and love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm really enjoying going through this lesson, 1 Corinthians. It's given a lot of thought for our culture and also the situation we're living in right now. And I love the practicality of Paul in his preaching. All right. We take a look at verse 7, and what I did is I used the message as we go through the verses because it makes it easier to understand, because this is a difficult text. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, getting down to questions you asked in your letter to me, is it a good thing to have sexual relations? Certainly, but only within a certain context. It's good for a man to have a wife, and for a woman to have a husband. Now, Paul's responding to a variety of questions he received from somebody in Corinth. We're not sure exactly. It could have been Chloe and her family. Could have been some of the false teachers. We're not sure. But he's answering these questions that they had written him about. In the verses today, Paul addresses questions pertaining to marriage and celibacy. There are four very important things to remember about Paul and the early church's context when he's giving this advice. Number one, the church was being persecuted. It was dangerous to be a Christian at this time. Number two, the church experienced empire-wide famines. In fact, there were three of them. Three famines that are historically recorded. And we're not just talking about, like we hear about, a famine in North Africa or something. This is throughout the entire world, known world at that time, all right? Number three, the church expected our Lord Jesus to return immediately. Paul thought our Lord would return before Paul died. And this is prevalent in Paul's early letters. Later on, you'll see in his later letters that he realizes Jesus isn't going to be coming right away. It's going to be a time off, all right? And finally, they were living in a very immoral, pagan world, especially in Corinth. If you were called a Corinthian, it meant that you were an immoral person. So keep these in mind as we study this text. In the light of these factors, was Paul against marriage and sexuality? No, not at all. Bob Yeadley says, Paul is not depreciating marriage or human sexuality, but humanity's abuse of sexuality. And I love this line. Mankind always takes God's gifts beyond God's bounds. And it doesn't matter what it is, right? We were just talking, Martha, we were talking about drinking, okay, before. Once again, it's something, wine is good, it's a blessing from God, but we take it beyond what it's intended for. The social climate of Corinth was immoral to the extreme. Sex is a gift from God. Gentile society was so sexually permissive and immoral because sex was used in pagan worship practices that Paul felt it necessary to address the issue. What I appreciate about this text is how open Paul is in addressing the church about sexual issues. All right, he tells people what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate. Do we take God's gifts out of bounds? Yes, not just our sexuality, all of God's gifts. But it's amazing how Paul is not afraid to preach about it, Pastor. And I started to think about this. The church has gotten too uptight. It's silent about sexuality. And because the church is silent about sexuality the last 50 years, look what we have. Yeah, that's right. Look what we have. Because who is setting the sexual mores for our country? Politicians? It would be good if it was just the politicians. That would be bad enough, okay? But the media? Hollywood. Hollywood is setting the moral compass for our nation. And then we wonder why we're messed up, right? And if the church says something about sexuality, what happens? We're called haters, right? Because we've abandoned our position for so long, people don't expect us to address these issues. The silence of the church has been deafening the last 50 years. And do you see how it's affected our country? So if Pastor Perry and I speak up, and texts like this, we have no choice, all right? We're going to be preaching the Word of God, and it may be offensive, especially if you've bought into what Hollywood is selling, all right? Paul goes on and says, sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. I love that, a world of sexual disorder. Isn't that what we have right now? The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Paul realized the strength of our sexual desires and drives, which is amazing for a preacher to acknowledge that. And he encourages the church to return to the God-given boundaries of sexual intercourse, which is marriage. Bob Eudley says, Paul affirms marriage, but in the current social setting advocates singleness. This is not necessarily a universal principle, but a temporary cultural admonition. Paul's concern in verse 2 is the pervasive immorality of the first century Greco-Roman culture. In a promiscuous society, faithful monogamous marriage is far better spiritually, emotionally, and physically than pagan worship. Not only is marriage advocated, but the proper responsibility of each partner is affirmed. John Gill writes, that is, let every man that has a wife enjoy her and make use of her, and let every woman that has a husband receive him into her embraces. For these words are not to be understood of unmarried persons entering into a marriage state. For the words suppose them in such a state, but of the proper use of the marriage bed. And teach us that marriage and the use of it are proper remedies against fornication, and that sexual relations of a man with a woman ought not only to be of husband and wife, or ought only to be of a husband and wife, or of persons in a married state, and that all other sexual relations are sinful, and that polygamy is unlawful, and that one man is to have but one wife and to keep to her, and that one woman is to have but one husband and to keep to him. Now, what I find shocking is Paul's emphasizing the mutuality of men and women in marriage. Because what was the status of women at this time? Property. They were like slaves. Women and children were like slaves. Do you think he got some men upset when he preached this? When you tell a man that he belongs to his wife? Whoa! Okay? And what's amazing to me is they say that Paul was a woman hater. If you study Paul and you really study him, he had women's rights way out there, all right? Women and children were considered property in the Greco-Roman culture. Do you see how radical Paul's teaching and Christianity were to the dominant culture? It didn't agree, right? And a good example is in the Middle East today, and I'll pick Saudi Arabia because they're supposed to be one of our allies, and there's supposedly not a lot of violence going on in that country. How are women treated in Saudi Arabia? Like property. They got to be completely covered when they go out. Something you don't know about is that we don't hear about because it's a closed society, all right? Is they're still beheading women and people. If a husband accuses his wife of adultery, she'll be beheaded. And I mean like with the sword. They have like three or four guys that's their job is to cut people's heads off, all right? So that stuff still goes on, and I don't believe. It was probably bad back then, maybe not to the extent that Saudi Arabia is, but similar, all right? Do you see how radical Paul's message is? If you preach this in Saudi Arabia, how do you think it would go over? Not good. Yeah. Okay. Just preach it once. There you go. So what does our culture say about the church's position today on women's rights? It says that the overall message is that Christianity oppresses women. And I would say that overall, Christianity in the history of the world has been a tremendous boost for women's rights. Going all the way back to Paul, all right? There's a mutuality that's taught in Christianity. And women in the Bible are not treated as property. They're treated as persons. In the lineage of Jesus Christ, is it just men? No, there's women mentioned. So, men and women, we are simply different. And thanks be to God. Amen? Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. And one thing, by the way, today I'm celebrating my 18th anniversary. 18 years ago I was ordained, and I can't believe it's been 18 years. Yeah. Now multiply that times 7, because it's dog years for pastors, okay? But in premarital counseling, going all the way back to when I performed a marriage for Manuel and Jody Martinez, my first Spanish, was bilingual, wasn't it? My first bilingual marriage, okay? How many years ago was that? 15 years, wow. I was just a baby pastor then. But anyway, from that time, I've always counseled couples that first of all, their number one priority has to be Jesus Christ. And He is the greatest blessing that we've all had, is Jesus Christ. And what is our next greatest blessing? Jody, what's... Manuel, very good. And Manuel, what's your greatest blessing other than Jesus Christ? Don't say football, okay? Jody, okay? Or Hody, okay? All right? And that's how Christianity should be. That's how a Christian marriage should be. Now just think about this, brothers and sisters. How much better would the world be, in our, especially our country, if that was the basis for all marriages? Would we have the divorce rate we have now? No. Imagine the families that are broken. The families wouldn't be broken, right? That's the Christian concept of what a marriage should be. We continue. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed, bed, or out of bed. Abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it, and if it's for the purposes of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. Then come back together again. Is Paul stating that married couples are to refrain from sex? No. In the same way, fasting is used to help us focus on the Lord, abstention from sexual relations can be used to help us focus on the Lord also. Bob Udley says, marriage is not the exception, it is the norm, not a concession. In Paul's days, wives had few rights. Paul addresses both married partners with a mutual responsibility. Sexual needs are not evil. They are a God-given desire. Notice Paul is expressing an egalitarian model. The husband does not have the right to choose alone. Biblical male headship is tragically misunderstood. The husband must act in self-giving ways for the maturity of the family, not for personal interest or in personal preference, but in spiritual stewardship. Wow, do people even think of marriage as a spiritual stewardship? Once again, do you see how the church is elevating marriage? And this is back, what, about 45 AD, Pastor? So withholding sexual relations to manipulate our spouse is inappropriate. It's a sin. Also, one spouse dominating and controlling the other is inappropriate or sin. And it doesn't matter whether it's man or woman, all right? Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. I'm not, understand, commanding these periods of abstinence, only providing my best counsel if you should choose them. The Corinthian church was being tempted by Satan into promiscuity. It was everywhere. or asceticism, which means they were prohibiting all sexual behavior. Both married and single people were being tempted. Bob Udley writes, "Even married couples need to be extremely careful of Satan's insidious temptations within marriage. Human sexuality, though a gift from God, is a powerful human drive. Satan uses this aspect of biological need as a tool to alienate fallen mankind from God. This is true both for lost and saved, though at different levels. In this context, there is obviously a problem relating to sexuality in the church. It is just possible that Paul is dealing with two problems in this area of human sexuality. One, promiscuous Christians who continued their previous pagan sexual patterns, particularly at pagan temples and feasts. They were libertines. And two, Christians who have made even married sex a spiritual taboo. They were ascetics. Does this happen today in the church?" Yes, they go both ways, right? By both ways, I mean they'll say, it doesn't matter what happens to this physical body, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, you're saved. So you can live any way you want in this body. Or else they'll say, this flesh is so corrupted and so bad that you can't have any sexual relations or do anything. And I think we've all seen different churches that take different stances on this. Once again, neither one is what Paul is teaching. In regards to celibacy in the church, have you heard of the Shakers, Pastor? The Shakers, all right? They believed in celibacy for everybody. They misinterpreted this text. No, there's one community left. Okay, there's one community left, but in the around 1750s, they started the celibate Christian community. And in 1920, it was kind of a communistic kind of community where they shared everything. By the 1920s, they were down to 12 communities. And the last I heard, they're down to one community. But I don't even know if they're down to one community, all right? But exactly, okay? And I know people have different opinions about kids in church, but that's carrying it way too far, all right? Matthew Henry says, "Persons expose themselves to great danger by attempting to perform what is above their strength, and at the same time, not bound upon them by any law of God. If they abstain from lawful enjoyments, they may be ensnared into unlawful ones. The remedies God hath provided against sinful inclinations are certainly best." So sex is not an evil thing. It's a gift from God, and we need to treat it that way. Verse 7, "Sometimes I wish everyone were single like me, a simpler way of life in many ways. But celibacy is not for everyone any more than marriage is." Does Paul want everyone to be celibate? No. Bob Udley says, "Paul addresses the theological topic of celibacy and the current setting of persecution. There is a spiritual gift to celibacy. It is not more spiritual than marriage. And for years, especially in the Middle Ages, the celibate position in the church was considered superior to the married state. That's what Luther ran into. The single person is able to devote more time, energy, and personal resources to ministry. This is good, but not for all, not for the majority. Paul's real issue in the context is not singleness, but stay as you are." I remember many years ago when my mother passed away, a friend of mine from high school became a priest. His name is John. It's an Irish last name. I can't remember the last name. But anyway, he was the priest at my mother's funeral, and we talked at the reception. And when we talked, he said, "Rick, you know, I just don't understand how you Protestant pastors can be married and do everything we need to do." And I replied, "John, I don't see how you can be single and do everything we need to do," all right? So everybody has their gifts, right? So praise God. So why is Paul talking about remaining single? And we get back to what I was talking about before, which was... No, it's not listed there, okay? persecution, famines, immorality, and Christ's immediate return. Okay? Now, persecutions. We know what's happening in Iraq. It's terrible. Christians are being killed. Children are being beheaded. Now, keep that in mind. Would it be good to be a Christian and plan on getting married in Iraq right now? No. Because you're opening yourself up for more abuse, right? You're going to watch your wife and kids get killed. So this is what Paul is addressing. Famines. Once again, if you're in a famine in North Africa, would you want to make plans to get married? No. Immorality. There was so much immorality. And also, Christ's immediate return. They thought that Jesus could return tonight. Now, if Jesus is going to return tonight, are you going to make marriage plans? Not really. If you know for sure He's going to return, you know. Why? We can have the wedding in heaven, right? So these are the reasons He did that. God gives the gift of the single life to some, the gift of married life to others. Notice that the single life and married life are both considered gifts from God. Does our culture look at marriage as a gift? No, I got my old ball and chain, right? Okay. And once again, look at some of the TV shows, how they treat marriage. Okay. What was that show, that crazy one? Married with Children, yeah, okay. That's what how Hollywood portrays marriage, okay. Does our culture look at celibacy as a gift? No, they don't. They think you're weird. In fact, I've obviously in 18 years of ministry, I've known a lot of single people in their 50s, 60s, and I've talked to some of the guys about it, and they said one of the problems is people think we're weird. They'll ask, you know, are you gay? Or even worse, they'll think, you know, are you a pervert or something, you know? And they're just, their gift is celibacy. They're living a celibate life, all right? John Gill writes, all the gifts of nature and grace which men have, they have of God. So God gives us everything. And it doesn't come from ourselves. And every man has a gift proper to himself. No one man has all gifts, but someone one gift and some another gift. And with respect to the case in hand, one man has the gift of celibacy, another the gift of marriage. All cannot contain themselves, only to whom it is given. And all are not disposed to marriage. Some are inclined to a single life and some to a marriage state. And of those that are married, some can abstain from the use of the marriage bed longer than others without being in danger of being tempted by Satan. Once again, Paul emphasizes a mutual respect amongst the members of the church, both the single and the married. So the bottom line, once again, I'm just thankful that Paul addresses these things. And, Pastor, I think the lectionary is messing the church up. The assigned text, that's not the way to preach, all right? You need to preach through books like Corinthians and stuff, because it addresses the issues that we're living in. But the bottom line is give thanks to God for all the gifts He has given us. Manuel, you give thanks for Jody. Jody, you give thanks for Manuel. Okay? And if you're single, Roseanne, give thanks for the situation God has put you in. Alright? And respect the gifts God has given others. Don't be judgmental about them. Just respect that we're different, okay? And God has given us all different gifts. And whether we're married or single, stay within God's boundaries. Amen? So let us pray. Lord God, we thank You for creating marriage, and we thank You for creating the single life, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that You keep an attitude of gratitude, of thankfulness in our hearts, whether we're married or single. And help us to appreciate our brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what their situation is. We also ask, Lord, that you help us to use the gift of sexuality within your boundaries, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, for this tough lesson from Paul and for the way you granted Paul the courage to talk about these things. And we ask that you make us courageous when we talk about these things with friends and family members and realize that our morality is not set by Hollywood or politicians, but by your living word, Lord. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.